Welcome to First Baptist Church of Tarrytown, sharing God's love and hope around the world. Our prayer is that your life is transformed as you hear the Word of God preached today.
Think about it for a moment. What is your personal ministry? What is the personal ministry right now that God has called you to? Everyone has one. And I ask that question as you're thinking through in the back of your mind because it's really important, because I think within at least Christianity in America, certainly within the Western world, we have kind of elevated this thought like, oh, if I'm going to serve the Lord, it's got to be in a church ministry, and that's okay if you do, or I have to become like a pastor or a missionary in order to really serve God. And it's true that pastors and missionaries serve God. However, we are Baptist here. It's on the sign out there. One of the distinctive of Baptist beliefs is we believe in the universal priesthood of all believers. That means every single person who has trusted in Jesus, young and old, everyone, men and women, universal priesthood of believers. We believe that God has called every believer to a personal ministry to bring people before God, to introduce people to Jesus and to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to his glory. So if you are a Christian here, what is your personal ministry? Your personal ministry is your life, right? Yes, you can do things within the church, and that's a wonderful thing to do, and we always need help. Certainly, if you're like, hey, I would love to work with children, we have a ministry for you, amazing ministry. It just continues to grow and grow, and we need your help, right? But it's not just that. It's like, oh, man, I'm not doing ministry like Pastor Nathan up there. No, you're right. You have the capacity to do an even greater ministry and reach even more people. I'm literally preaching to the choir right now. You have the opportunity to take the hope of the gospel, the hope of Jesus, the hope of eternal life with you wherever you work. So whatever your job is, and you say, well, it's not my permanent job, I'm just doing this temporarily. Yeah, well, for this time and place, that's your personal ministry. And you might say, well, I'm retired. Guess what? That's your personal ministry too, among your family and among your neighbors and among your friends. You might be going through an illness. You might have family members that are ill. At that point in time, that is your personal ministry in life. The universal priesthood of believers. We firmly believe every single believer has a ministry. And wherever you are in your life right now, yes, you can change jobs. Yes, you can move neighborhoods. But where you are right now is what God has called you to do. You might say, well, I'm stuck, you know, watching kids, and that's all I have time for. Guess what your personal ministry is right now? It's that. It's ministering to these kids in the name and the power of Jesus. What happens if you take your personal ministry and choose to focus on Jesus? Because let's face it, most of us in our lives, and you know, Americans, we're great at compartmentalizing our lives. We're like, okay, I'm like this over here, and then I'm like this over at church, right? I can use these words when I'm, you know, around my friends, but I can't use those words in church. Right? We're really good at compartmentalizing those things. But what if we looked at our life and said, you know what, my entire life is about focusing on Jesus. My entire life, whether I'm out playing pool with the guys, whether I'm on a shopping spree with the friends, whatever it is, my entire life is about bringing the hope of Jesus Christ with me into the world. What would happen if we became laser focused like that? What happens if we choose to use our personal ministries to focus on Jesus, our personal lives, our professional lives to focus on Jesus? So as we continue through the Gospel of John, last week we saw this incredibly poetic section. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. We see the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, come down, take on human flesh to walk among us. And now, John, the gospel writer, turns to John the Baptist, a prophet of God, in chapter 1, starting verse 19. It says, and this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed, but did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered them, no. So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" And John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Now, it's a little strange here, because in the other three Gospels, we're very clearly told that John baptizes for the repentance of sins to prepare people's hearts to receive the coming Messiah. John assumes that you kind of already know that, because this is a later Gospel than the other three, and he's just kind of filling in the blanks here. But what's amazing is here John the Baptist, he has a ministry that no one wants to support. That's why he's in the wilderness. He has a ministry no one wants to support. That's why he has to wear camel clothes and eat locust and honey. It's all he can have. No one's given him any financing. And now the leadership of his own people, the Jewish leadership, comes in and they start questioning him. And they're like, "Wow, you are drawing a crowd out here in the middle of nowhere." Do you know how hard it is to get people to go to the middle of nowhere? It's really hard. You know, it's like a Woodstock kind of thing, right? Like, why are people driving up here? Why is traffic to a standstill for miles to go here? And for John the Baptist, that was the case. He's out in the wilderness, and people are coming, spending days out there, days back. Why is his ministry so amazing? So the ones with authority come out to ask him, to question him, the ones with all the power, the ones who can improve his ministry. And they say, "Hey, are you the Messiah?" And he says, no, I'm not him." "Well, then who are you?" And he doesn't really give him a straight answer. "Are you Elijah?" Because it was said that Elijah would come before the Messiah. He says, "No, I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" Likely talking about Moses. There's some other options here, though. "Are you Moses?" "No, I'm not him." "Well, then who are you?" And he quotes Isaiah, "I'm the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, make straight for the way of the Lord." He's focused on Jesus. "I'm here preparing people to get ready for the coming Messiah," he says. And they say, "Why are you baptizing?" And he says, "You know, I'm baptizing," essentially, he says, "I'm baptizing to prepare people's hearts." But he says this interesting thing, "The one coming after me, I'm not fit to tie his shoes," essentially. Put his shoes on, to put his sandals on. That's really strange, because a disciple would not be a person to take their rabbi's shoes on and off. They wouldn't do that. That was the role of a servant. And John the Baptist says, "I'm not even worthy to do the work of a servant for this one who is coming after me." Wow. I don't know about you. There is not even a hint within John like trying to self-promote, is there? Not at all. He is just saying, "I'm all about focusing on Jesus. I want this coming Messiah. I am trying to focus people's hearts on him. I'm not even going to give you a straight answer about who I am, because I want you thinking about the Messiah who's coming, not on myself." What would happen if we focus our lives, our ministries, on Jesus? Now, do we do this today? Do every minister among us, do we all hyper-focus everything that we do on Jesus? The ones that you know, that the ones that you see, the popular ones? I don't think so. I mean, it's amazing. John is a breath of fresh air, but just think, don't name any names to protect the identity of the guilty. Think about how many Christian ministries there are where it's named after a Christian personality. These are some big names, some people who are theologically grounded, right? The so-and-so ministry. And I was like, wow, right? We're so used to it, we don't even bat an eye on it. Can you imagine? Like, what if we took it a little step further? What if we said, the Nathan James Norman Church of Tarrytown? I changed the name, right? Would anybody be comfortable with that? No. You know what we do that's worse than that as Christians? We put Christians' names. We put popular preachers or theologians' names on the Bible, the Word of God. You know we do that, right? Some of you are like, you know, you're over in your seat now like, "Oh, it's just, just tuck that away." In our study Bibles, oh my goodness, we do. Again, I blurt out names to protect the guilty. But here were five. I just found them on christianbook.com. Two of these people actively have scandals in their lives. What does it mean to put your name on the Word of God? Can you imagine? I actually posted on social media once. I said, if I ever get popular, which I won't, but if I ever did, don't. And if I die, don't ever put my name on a Bible, the Nathan James Norman Study Bible. Can you imagine? I got so much pushback from that. They're like, oh, no, well, this guy over here, I got a lot of, you know, really good insight from him. Yeah, okay, fine, put out a commentary. Don't put my name on the Bible, because what happens when that person falls into scandal? Now you're in a crisis of faith. Now you got to get rid of your Bible. You got to buy a new Bible. So it's an economic thing, too. Crisis of faith and money, which causes another crisis of faith. It's a death spiral. Right? I just can't imagine. And some of the people who have the names on here, I highly regard. Two of them I do not. But it's incredible. I don't think you put your name on a Bible if you're hyper-focused on Jesus and you're trying to make your entire life, your entire ministry on him and his name and having the gospel of hope transform lives. I don't think you can. I don't think you do. John the Baptist, you don't get a single. You don't get a hint of any of that. You would think, oh, all these power brokers, they're coming out to my ministry. Hey, how can you get involved? He's like, nope, I'm nobody. Don't worry about me. Nope, Messiah's coming. I'm a nobody. What happens if we focus our lives, our ministries on other on Jesus rather than ourselves? Verse 40, whoa. Bible flipped on me right there. Verse 29 of chapter 1. It said, the next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Okay, so we're on day two here. Yesterday was day one, now we're on day two. John sees Jesus come over and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the whole world. This is the Messiah everyone has been waiting for. He says it publicly. He says, stop looking at me. Look, there he is. And Jesus was baptized. Why was Jesus baptized? John is baptizing for the repentance of sins. Did Jesus have any sin? No. So why is Jesus being baptized? He is being baptized because he is identifying himself with humanity. And he is foreshadowing that he was going to take on the sins of the whole world. And when he did that, God, the Holy Spirit, like a dove, which is the only image on our stained glass windows, I find interesting. God, the Holy Spirit, like a dove, descends upon Jesus. A voice comes from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. With him I am well pleased. This is a great Trinitarian text. You see God the Father calling out to his Son. You see the Son being baptized. And you see the Holy Spirit coming upon Jesus so that his ministry will have power. And again, there is not a hint from John, not a hint of anything other than pointing people to Jesus. He doesn't care if he gets rich. He doesn't care if he has a name. He is pointing everyone to Jesus. What happens if you choose to use your personal ministry to point people to Jesus, to focus on Jesus? It's an incredible thing what he does here. Now, oftentimes, that's not the thought process we have, is it? It's kind of like, hey, God, if you help me, then I'm going to help you. Anyone ever have that thought before? I sure have. Or this horrible thought, make me famous or successful, and I'm going to make you famous or successful. Right? Anyone ever have that thought before? I have. I mean, you think about John, why not be, like, he could still point people to Jesus, but John could put himself in the way of the conductor and put together a choir for the praise of the coming Messiah, and John himself is the conductor waving the baton. That's a pretty interesting position, and John just doesn't seem to be interested in that. If you ever saw the movie Amadeus from 1984, F. Murray Abraham played Antonio Soleri, and he has this prayer in the movie that he communicated to someone. He says, "Lord, make me a great composer," in comparison to Mozart. "Make me a great composer. Let me celebrate your glory through music and be celebrated myself. Make me famous through the world, dear God. Make me immortal. After I die, let people speak my name forever with love for what I wrote. In return, I will give you my chastity, my industry, my deepest humility every hour of my life. Amen." The hard thing is we don't want to demonize him. Why? Because we see that in our own hearts, don't we? We certainly do. We have a whole evangelical industrial complex, which is based off that prayer. God, make me famous and I'll make you famous. Make me wealthy and I'll at least give you 10% back. And it's not just the ministers. It's not just the ministers. It's all of us. Because we say, God, make me successful. Please, God, make me successful. And then I'll give you the glory. Right? God, I'm going to use that. Help me out with my job. Help me out. Get this position. Help me to help that girl I'm going to ask to say yes. Help that guy to finally get up the nerve to ask me out. Or whatever. Like, God, do this, and then I will do that. That is the normal way of humanity. And yet here, John the Baptist, not even a hint. He's doing the exact opposite. He's like, he's over there. He's over there. He's over there. What happens if we focus our lives on Jesus? Verse 35. The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Wow. So John the Baptist, he's over here, and he's with some of his disciples, and they're close to him. Ancient Near East culture, who do you keep close to you? Probably the best of the best. These aren't like just some random people who came off the street. These are probably people John has worked with, has ministered among, has trained for a year, 2 years, 3 years, maybe more. And here he sees Jesus go by. Does he have to say anything? Nope, these are my closest guys. He points out to two of his closest disciples, probably his best, some of his best trained people, if not his best trained people, his left and right hand man. And he points, he goes, "Behold the spotless Lamb of God." Now, this isn't in the text, but why would he say that? I think he's saying, there's the guy you should be following, not me. Look at him. And it's almost like the disciples like, do you want us to go follow him? He's like, well, I'm not the Messiah. So, you know, you want to settle for, you know, me, like, you know, but there's the Messiah. Go ahead. And they follow him. And they not only follow him, they're like, oh, hey, let's have a conversation. No, they say, hey, where are you staying? Can we stay with you too? Well, that's pretty gutsy, right? They decide to stay. And they stay with him. He loses his two of his disciples. My assumption, my analysis of this is that it's probably two of his best disciples. And he pointed out Jesus. He essentially told him, hey, go follow him, not me. I mean, some of you might not be able to relate to this, but some of you can. If you have a business or you have a job or you have some sort of authority, like, you have people that you have worked with, you have people that you have trained. How do you feel when they go somewhere else? It's the worst. It's the worst. Oh, my goodness. Like, I, you know, as a pastor, you have, like, you know, some really good leaders, and then they, like, get called to go to another job, and they move away, and you're like, no. Right? And then you find that they're flourishing in their other church, right? Like, it's like, yay, hooray, I'm building the kingdom of God. Who's going to run this small group now? Right? It's really hard. It's incredibly difficult. Or in your work, if you're working in an office and you bring somebody up and, man, they were kind of a knuckle-dragging idiot when they came in with a college degree, but they didn't know anything. And you spent 3 or 4 years working with them and they're like, wow, now they know what they're doing. Now they understand the real world. And then they found another job that pays like twice as much. And they're like, I'm leaving. Oh, no, please. You can't say that. You can't say that. You have to just go, wow, I'm so happy for you. And in your heart, you die a little bit and you panic. That's not what John does. He gives off his best people. Can you imagine having that foresight? What happens if we focus our lives on Jesus and we train people for the purpose of sending them out and saying, well, I don't know what I'm going to do, but I'm sure God's going to figure it out some way or the other. John just sends them out. Verse 40, it says, one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So we know later this is one of the apostles. Wow, this is pretty good. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter, which also means rock. Wow. So Andrew and now Peter are following Jesus. They used to follow John the Baptist, and now John said, hey, there's the Messiah, go follow him. And now something's happened with Jesus. This is crazy. He says, hey, you used to be called Cephas, now we're going to call you Peter. Who has the right to change anyone's name? Let me back up here. Have you or someone you know ever been given a nickname, which is a horrible nickname that you hate, but it just sticks? Anyone ever have that before? Oh my goodness. I've seen that in churches where people call other people nicknames and they hate it and they say, hey, please stop calling me that. And what do? They call them it even harder. I had a nickname in high school. I'm not going to say it. I didn't come up with it. I didn't like it. And I'm not going to say it out loud because I can't. We're at church. We talked about the words you can't say. I hated it. What? Oh, but, you know, it's terrible. It's terrible. What do you have to do to get rid of that name? You have to graduate and move. But who has, and it's a terrible thing to do that. Who has the right to name you? Your parents? You have the right to name yourself, you know, when you're older. Choose to change your name for a variety of reasons. And God. God. I mean, the authority for someone to actually give you a name. Wow. And here Jesus just comes in and says, you're going to be called Peter from now on. That is an incredible thing. He fundamentally changes Peter's identity. And then the last scene. We see in verse 43, this is day 4 for those counting along. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and he said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip followed Nathanael and said to him, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him, of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Which I think is funny because he just said, hey, Nazareth, come on. That's like a backwater, know-nothing redneck town. No deceit. This guy, I mean, I think Nathanael was a New Yorker here. He said what was in his heart immediately. He said, this place is pathetic. It's whatever. Who cares? Right? And Jesus, I think humorously said, hey, there's no deceit in this guy. Like, he just speaks his mind. Verse 48, Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? Truly, you will see greater things than these. And he said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Okay, so Philip, he goes and he's like, he immediately recognizes Jesus, this is the Messiah. He goes, he finds his brother Nathanael and he says, hey, we found him. Nathanael, he's not convinced, but he's, you know, come and see. Jesus speaks to him, and it's interesting here. Jesus says, I saw you under the fig tree. Think about the Old Testament. When have we seen figs in the Old Testament? The first time you see figs in the Old Testament is after Adam and Eve sinned by eating the forbidden fruit from the tree. And then their eyes were open, they realized they were naked, and before God came to walk with them again, they sewed together fig leaves to hide their nakedness, it says in the text. Which is why some of the ancient rabbis think that the forbidden fruit was figs. So think about that next time you have fig Newtons. So in Genesis 3, we see Adam and Eve sitting with fig leaves trying to cover their shame, their sinfulness, their sinful decisions that they have made. And now here is, this is a literary thing I think John is doing. Jesus saw Nathanael sitting under the fig tree, sitting under sin, if you will. And Jesus, who's already been called the rabbi, when someone follows a rabbi, it is said that they are sitting under them. They are sitting at their feet. So Jesus sees him. I saw you sitting under sin. How about you come and sit under me? So the image John gives us, he's no longer sitting under sin, but by following Jesus, he is now sitting under the grace of God that forgives all of our sins. Wow. Another Genesis reference. And then and Nathanael's like, wow, you must be him. And Jesus, again, I think he's poking fun of him. He's like, because I said a fig tree? Because I saw where you were sitting, you think that I'm the Messiah now? Come on, really? That's low-hanging fruit, pun intended. You are going to see more amazing things. What does he say he's going to see? You are going to see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. This is yet another allusion to the book of Genesis, where Jacob, when God made his covenant with him, he saw heaven opened and angels ascending and descending from the throne of God. Jesus is saying, you're going to see me, you're going to experience God himself. Wow. What's amazing with this text, though, is John the Baptist isn't even in it anymore. John the Baptist was so hyper-focused on Jesus, on making Jesus the sole purpose of his life, he's not even in the story anymore. What happens if you choose to focus your mission in life on Jesus? If you choose to focus your life on Jesus, what will happen is people will be changed by Jesus. Think about it. Cephas is now named Peter. He fundamentally changed who Peter was. Philip and Nathanael, now they have found the Messiah. They are no longer sitting under sin. They are sitting under the grace, the forgiveness, the beauty, the love of God. If you choose to focus your life, wherever you are, on Jesus, whatever I'm going to do, I'm taking care of these kids, I'm focused on Jesus. Yeah, I'm working in the office, I'm focused on Jesus. I'm living amongst my neighbors, the neighbors whose cat continually destroys my flower bed. I'm going to deal with this and confront them in the name of Jesus. Not like I want to. If you do that, people's lives will be changed by Jesus. A number of years ago, a friend of ours, she was showing me her wedding photo album shortly after she was divorced. And she's going through picture after picture of this photo album, and it was rather incredible to see in almost every single picture, there's the bride, there's the groom, and there is the groom's mother in almost every picture. And she wasn't just in almost every, like, it's like the bride and the groom and mom. What? Like, it was really weird. And she's showing, like, they professionally had this done, and she's in almost every picture. You know, it's like they're kissing, and then she's, like, in the background with her face, like, ah. And in a lot of these pictures, like, she had this hand that was almost like a claw clamped around her son's arm in all the pictures. You know, the family photos together, she's right next to her son, right there. And our friend is, she's showing me this, and she's like, look at the hand, look at the hand, look at the hand, right? Why do you think the marriage failed? It was a hand. Right, the mom, like, she's just totally involved in this marriage, which is not the way it's supposed to be. Like, okay, you still have a relationship with your parents after you get married. Great, but, you know, we got a relationship now. It says in Genesis to leave and cleave, right? Leave your parents and cleave to your spouse. I think We don't see a lot of transformation in the name of Jesus because we compartmentalize our lives, and our own lives and our own ambitions and our own goals and our own desires, we are like that mom in the picture. We got our goals and plans and our life clamped down like this, and we're like, okay, Jesus, we're in this. We're making a commitment here, but I'm holding on. I'm holding on to my plans. I'm holding on to my ambitions. I'm going to go forward rather than saying, you know what? I'm going to surrender my life to you, God. I'm going to surrender my life. I'm going to surrender my hopes, dreams, and desires. I'm going to surrender my career. I'm going to surrender my neighborhood. I'm going to surrender my family and my kids. And I'm going to say, God, help me to be focused on Jesus in every aspect of my life. And may I bring the hope of the gospel of Jesus with me wherever I go. We need to just say, all right, God, I know my life isn't going to look exactly the way I thought it would. I know it's not going to be success the way everyone defines success, maybe even the way I define it. But if you choose to bring Jesus with you winsomely, intelligently into the world, right? With you into the world, people will be changed by Jesus. It's not going to happen like today. Maybe it will. But usually what happens, it is slowly over time, you transform a culture, you transform a community, you transform a place. Now, some of you are here and you have said, you know, I've spent my entire life kind of focused on myself, focused on my own dreams and desires, focused on my own ambitions and my own success. How do I change overnight? Well, I don't know. John the Baptist changed his whole ministry in 4 days. So give it 4 days. Spend 4 days in prayer and say, God, look, I know I'm living for myself. I know I'm living for my own glory, which is going to fade away eventually. And if I'm living for my own glory, that glory is going to fade just like that marriage with the mother-in-law with the hand clasped around her own son because she didn't want to let him go. Let me let go for just a moment. Let me let go for just a moment and turn my life around. Help me to use my authority. Help me to use the places that I serve to bless other people in the name of Jesus. Help me to lead as a Christian. Help me to lead and give the hope of the gospel when I can. Now I know you can't, you're not going to be like, you know, shouting from the rooftops at every second. These are just slow conversations, slow bits of hope, slow offers of prayer over the course of days, over the course of weeks, over the course of months, over the course of years. But as you do that, as you are faithful over that time, you will see people's lives changed and transformed by Jesus. If you're like, I don't know if I can do it, I don't know if I can do it, pray about it for 4 days. See if God changes your heart and gives you opportunity to use your life, whether you're a student in school, whether you're retired or at home. Some of you are like, I don't know, my life, you don't get my life. I don't have opportunity. I don't have authority. Or I have too much authority and people will think I'm weird. I don't know. What can I do? I'm a stay-at-home parent. I'm retired. I don't know. I don't know. I don't know what I can do. I don't know what I can do. You can do it. You can do it. Because if my friend Jane Vandervoort could do it, you can too. My friend Jane passed away actually the week of EBS. And she was in assisted living for the last 4 years of her life. Not only was she in assisted living for the last 4 years of her life, she never left her room for 4 years. Can you imagine that? And what I love about Jane, all the struggles and the strife that she had, she made sure that everyone knew about Jesus. I'd go up and visit her, and she made certain and clear that there were people that were coming in and serving her. She would share with them the hope of the gospel. She would offer to pray for them. Hey, what's going on? Oh, I'm having a hard time. And I guarantee you, whatever their hard time was, it was not as hard as Jane's time. And she would still pray for them. And whenever I'd come up or wherever we talk on the phone, she had a list of people from her former place of employment that she wanted to pray for. One of them, I remember year after year, she worked at this hotel, this inn. And she when she was working there, she was like, hey, you know, pray for my friend Jade. Pray for my friend Jade. And we'd pray for her, we'd pray for her, we'd pray for her. She'd tell me all the struggles, all the difficulties and everything. Just pray for her. And we'd pray and we'd pray. And after she couldn't work anymore, 4 years confined to a room, she's still saying, pray for Jade, pray for Jade, pray for Jade. Lost track of her. And then Jane passed away. And I went on social media. And I saw what people were posting on Jane's. You might not be able to read this. I'll read it to you. On one of the posts, her friend Jade wrote, "I worked with her years back at the Cherry Tree Hotel, RIP Jane." And I wrote to her, I said, Jane really cared about you. She prayed for you and asked for others to pray for you years after she left Cherry Tree. And this is what Jade wrote. She said, "This makes me want to cry. When I would meet up with her for one-on-one Bible study, I wasn't a believer then, and I was very lost. Now I can thankfully say I'm a huge believer, and Jesus is the best thing to ever happen to me. I knew there must have been people praying for me. This is incredible. She was a special lady in my life and took a lot of time explaining things to me. Thank you for telling me this. I will see her again as long as I keep my eyes on him the way she always did." If Jane, in her physical misery, can focus on Jesus in her life, confined to a room, and change lives. See, she didn't change lives. Jesus changed Jade's life. Whatever your situation is in, you can too. If you focus on Jesus with your life, people will be changed by Jesus. Your ministry is your life. Your life is your ministry. Let's pray. Father, thank you for John the Baptist. John the Baptist is a breath of fresh air over and against so much of our church culture, where we want to find a hero, we want to find a name, we want to find a champion that we can choose to follow, that can fight our battles for us. And yet here comes John the Baptist. He wants no glory for himself. Doesn't even want to say anything positive about himself. All he wants to do is point people to the Messiah, to the one who comforts us, to the one who gives us healing, to the one who forgives our sins, through whom we can be adopted into your family, Father God, through whom we can have a fullness of the Spirit of God dwelling within inside of us. Father, let's take a moment as a church congregation and repent. I publicly repent for, at times, trying to be more concerned about my own ambitions and my own desires and my own plans rather than glorifying the name of Jesus. Father, I pray for our congregation. They have various jobs, they have various life situations, and they're not sure how and why and where they can make the name of Jesus great, that they can glorify Jesus in their jobs. And I understand that they have jobs, they have rules that they have to follow, otherwise they'll lose their jobs, and there has to be wisdom. So Father, I pray for wisdom beyond anything I can give, on how to bring the hope and the glory of Jesus with them into their workplace, into their neighborhoods, into their families, into their lives. I pray that you give them wisdom on when to speak and when to be silent. I pray that you give them wisdom on how to ask questions and how to listen. I pray that you give them wisdom upon wisdom and imagination and creativity far beyond anything that we are capable of ourselves, that can only come from the Spirit of God, because I know many people in this room are in difficult places. How do I bring the hope of Jesus with me into this situation? I don't know, but I know that you do. So give us wisdom and give us creativity and give us the desire to bring the hope of Jesus with us everywhere. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. If you'd like to learn more about the church or make an online donation, please visit us at fbctarrytown.org.